The first line of this song hones right in on what we're going to talk about this morning.
Thank you. Turn to the book of Galatians. Turn to the second chapter, verse 15. Last week we covered some of this, and I especially emphasized the historic background in which this was written so that we understood the conflict that Peter was dealing with and that Paul was dealing with the Judaizers. But this week I want to start by concentrating on the theology of what Paul is saying, because this is a fundamental dividing line in all of Christianity. This is also one of the dividing lines that the Protestant Reformation was built on and predicated on. The fact that today we are not Roman Catholic but are Protestants is a direct result of this very theological issue. And the issue is, how do people get to God? How are people justified before God? How are sinful people justified in the sight of God? All major religions in the world, all of them, say that whatever the reward is that their particular religion offers, whether that's breaking out of the karmic cycle of reincarnation, or whether that's getting your 70 virgins, or whether that's being part of some future kingdom, whatever they're offering you, they all say you'll achieve that as a direct result of your effort. Christianity, singular among all the major world religions, Christianity says if you attempt to justify yourself before God by your flesh or by your works, you cannot be saved that way. Every other religion says, here's our list of rules, here's the things you got to do, here's what we're offering you, here's the carrot on the stick to keep you performing, and if you perform well enough, hard enough, good enough, successfully enough, you can achieve whatever it is we're promising you. Christianity is utterly unique in saying human beings are so sinful and depraved, and God is so holy and righteous, that there's simply no way that you're going to be able to climb your way up to God. It is only human ego and astounding hubris that would let humans think that they can somehow appease God by their own individual righteousness or works or goodness. Only the Bible, only Christianity says that God accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ everything necessary to fulfill God's own prerequisites, so that God himself satisfied himself. God saved people in the death of God, and then the righteousness of Christ and his perfection before the law of God, and his always doing those things that please the Father, his righteousness is then imputed to the people that God has chosen, thereby justifying them. Completely unique in the history of religion. And again, one of the evidences, as we talked about on Wednesday night, one of the evidences that this Bible is divinely inspired. Because when you read all other religious literature, they create a God that can be satisfied by the works of human beings, which is exactly what egocentric human beings would want their gods to think. But if the Bible were not written by divine inspiration, then you would not read about a completely holy, ineffable, completely other, separate, perfect God, because human beings would not make up such a God. Human beings would make up a God that they could actually please. Human beings would make up a God who would actually be satisfied with what human beings do. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God will never, ever be satisfied with the work and the effort of sinful people. And so the entire book of Romans is about how men are justified before God. How sinful, depraved, fallen people, which is what the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans is about. Paul starts out with Jews are guilty, Gentiles are guilty. He concludes everybody's guilty before a holy, righteous God. And then he goes on to say that nevertheless, despite God's absolute holy standard that doesn't bend, and despite our complete incapability, some people do end up standing in front of God justified, so that by the time he gets to chapter 8, he ends up saying that those that he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, he called. Those that he called, he justified. The consequence being, those that he justified, he glorified. So even though Paul starts out in that great treatise of the book of Romans by saying, everybody's guilty, he ends up by chapter 8 saying, and some people stand justified and glorified in the sight of God. How that happens is this important difference that I already alluded to this morning, because so much of Christian religion, so-called, says that you are justified, at least to some degree, by the stuff you do. The most obvious example of that, as I already mentioned, is the church at Rome that says you can be justified before God by doing things like going to confession or doing penance or even ultimately after you die, if you're not good enough to go to heaven, you can spend some time purging your own sin in purgatory. It's all you working until you can get to God. In fact, their theology says that all the grace of God does for you is make you more capable of being good until you reach the point of goodness where God will accept your personal goodness. And this is exactly why the reformers had to say, no, salvation by works is not what the Bible teaches. It is salvation by grace through faith that results in justification and glorification. This is the dividing line of the Protestant Reformation. But it goes all the way back to Paul having to argue with the Judaizers, because Paul had to deal with those who came from Judah, those who came from Jerusalem, who were carrying a message of, yes, salvation by Christ, great. We believe in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, got it. Yes, we believe that he is the Messiah to come, going to come back and build the kingdom, great. But we also have to bring in some Moses. We have to add some Moses to the mix. Got to bring some Mount Sinai into the mix. And that is the thing that Paul withstood and said, I wouldn't give place to them even for an hour when they brought that kind of theology to the Gentiles in Galatia. Because the Gentiles were never under the law of Moses to begin with. They weren't at the foot of Mount Sinai when that covenant was struck. The tablets that the Ten Commandments are written on are referred to in the book of Exodus as the tables of the covenant. They were put inside a box called the Ark of the Covenant, and Moses referred to the Ten Commandments as the words of this covenant. That was a covenant struck between God and Israel, and the Gentiles were never under that covenant to begin with. And so in Paul's experience and in Peter's experience, interestingly, they had dealt with Gentiles hearing about Christ and then receiving the Holy Spirit with miraculous signs accompanying their reception of the Holy Spirit, so that there was no question in Paul's mind or in Peter's mind that God made no difference between Jew and Gentile when it came to salvation by grace through faith. He was going to save whomever he was going to save. And then the Judaizers come in to these people who have already received the Holy Spirit, who have already heard the gospel, who have already been redeemed, fully redeemed and accomplished in the finished work of Christ. And the Judaizers come in and say, great, but you got to add something. That's all fine, but you got to be circumcised. And then you're going to have to keep some parts of the law, and we'll let you know what those parts are as we go. Now that is exactly, and I know I've said this many, many times, but that is exactly the church environment that I grew up in. I grew up in a legalistic church environment that said, yes, Jesus. Yes, we're Christian. Yes, Jesus. Death, burial, resurrection, we affirm all that. We say, yes, that salvation is ultimately an activity of grace. But you got to do stuff. You got to do some stuff. They just couldn't help themselves but add some stuff. Usually because they wanted to keep the young people in line. And oh, those young rebellious teenagers, we're going to have to throw some law at them just to get them to shape up. Or it might have been because of the rebellious adults who just weren't giving enough or whatever. Just, you got to throw some law at them. You got to throw some tithe at them. You got to throw some fear of God. Got to rumble from Sinai for a while just to get people to shape up. I believe I've told you a couple of times, but I heard a preacher once say to me, you know, Jim, you can't preach that kind of grace that you preach, just that grace, grace, grace. You have to keep some law on people or else they'll just go nuts on you. Because you know you're dealing with sinners. And since you know you're dealing with sinners, they're just going to go out there and go crazy on you if you don't keep some kind of governor on their behavior. So you got to keep some law on them. You got to keep some rules on them, or else they will just run off and go nuts if you just keep saying grace, grace, grace. And I do believe that we have a governor on our behavior. But it's not the law of Moses. It's the Holy Spirit of God.
That's right.
Because at Sinai, none of them received the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them, and consequently, they broke the law over and over again and ended up under the punishment and the curses that were attendant with the law. But we, under the new covenant, who are counting on salvation by grace through faith, the reason we don't go nuts and go crazy isn't so that God will like us and save us. It's because we know that God has already loved us and saved us. And therefore, based on the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us, changing us, conforming us, bringing our mind and our actions into conformity with God's word, as a result of that, we change. Let me ask you a question. Sure, go ahead, Jim. Okay, I will. How many of you are willing to say that when you think about how you were before your conversion and how you are now, how many of you would say you've changed? It better be all of you. Yeah, okay, now, why did you change? Did you change because somebody thundered down on you and said, you better get right with God. You better get good. You better do right. You better... storming and sweating and thundering down on you. Did that change you?
Nope.
No, it just emphasized how rebellious you really are. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. We're going to look at it this morning. That all the law does is exemplify how sinful you really are. And then because you are sinful, you're going to buck against that and rebel against that and fight against that. And the more preachers thundered down on me with legalism, the more I disliked those preachers. It didn't make me go, oh, you're right, sir. Good point. I better shape up. It made me leave the church, which is what I did. But salvation by grace through faith, once you understand that God who loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world sent his son and his son's death and his son's taking on of the wrath of God completely removed the threat from you so that you are now fully embraced, eternally loved, and accepted in the Beloved One, and that you're secure for all eternity, and God has deposited the fail-safe, the Holy Spirit inside you, sealing you for all eternity and guaranteeing your acceptance before Him. Once you know all that, your behavior will change, but it'll change because you love Him so much. And you're so aware of what he did for you. And you will change despite yourself because of the power of God that is inside you. And those are changes that stick. Those are changes that are real because they're not coming from some man convincing you from external laws. It's coming from the inside as a result of the real God saving, preserving, justifying, and conforming you. So we change. Oh, absolutely we change. I do not preach a gospel that says that we should sin all the more that grace may abound. Paul had to address that question. He was preaching such a radical grace that people would naturally say, so then we can do whatever we want? We can just sin all we want? especially once Paul wrote to the Corinthians and would say things like, there's nothing that is illegal in and of itself to me. There's nothing that's really against me. I can do pretty much whatever I want. But then he says, now, not everything is expedient. Not everything is good. But as far as his standing before the law, he said, there's nothing in and of itself that's unlawful for me. Now, this is radical. This is dramatic, given his Jewish background. And so, of course, it led people to say, well, then are you saying we should sin all the more so that grace abounds all the more? I mean, if God is glorified in being gracious, then maybe we should give him lots of reasons to be gracious. Maybe I should just amp up the grace thing by amping up the sin part. And so Paul was quick to say, God forbid, that's not the point at all. The point is, you are completely free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. But then he goes on and says, now, because you've been bought with a price, this is Peter's writing, because you've been bought with that very high price of the sacrifice of Christ, you need to spend the rest of your life acting like different people, redeemed people, separated people, so that God could say things like, I'm holy, now you be holy. Separate, different. But again, in reaction to what we know God has done, not in order to obligate God to do things. Do you understand the difference? Legalism says, work it out in your flesh, and then God will accept you based on that. Human beings have been thinking that way ever since the fall in the garden. What's the first thing Adam and Eve recognized about themselves after they ate the fruit?
They're naked.
They're naked, right. It's pointed out in Genesis very specifically that before the fall, they were both in the garden, unclothed, and they had no sense of guilt about it because they were innocent. So they had no. First thing they knew was, we've just rebelled, and hey, we're not wearing clothing. So what did they do? They made fig leaves, the works of their flesh. Let's get busy and see if we can cover up our sin. Let's get busy and see if we can't find a way to cover ourselves in a way that God will accept. That's just natural human thinking. And of course, God shows up and has the conversation that begins with, Adam, where are you? As if God didn't know. And then gets Adam to admit, yeah, we ate from that tree you said not to eat from, and we heard you, and we realized we were naked, so we hid. And then what does God do? Because the fig leaves, the works of their hands, aren't sufficient to cover their sin, he kills an animal, the first sacrifice, and he covers them in animal skin, a sign of atonement and covering from God that included bloodshed. Because the same story is being told all the way through the Bible. Human beings want to do it themselves. Only God can accomplish genuine atonement and covering for your sin. So, legalism says do it yourself. Salvation by grace through faith. The New Covenant theology says it's done completely and utterly in Christ. Therefore, give up on yourself. Worship him, trust him, have faith in him, and you'll be okay in front of God. Now, let me add one more caveat, and we'll start reading. When Paul uses language about giving up on your flesh, and that by the works of the law and by your flesh will no man be justified before God, our natural human instinct that keeps score of good and bad, because that's the way we think that when Paul says give up on the works of the flesh, that he's talking about bad stuff. Give up on sexual immorality. Well, you should give up on sexual immorality. I'm all for that. But give up on, you know, murder. Yes, absolutely. Give up on murder. Do that. Give up on your foreign gods. Yes, give up on your foreign gods. Okay, good. Well, that's part and parcel of what Paul was saying, but it's not all of what he was saying. In context, he's talking about how the law can't help you, and therefore the good deeds that you're doing under the law, the things that would raise up your pride and make you say, I'm pretty good based on the law, he's also saying give up on that because that's also your flesh. That's your flesh thinking that you're justifying yourself before God, and no flesh is justified by the law before God. Therefore, you have to give up on yourself utterly and completely. Not only give up on the bad stuff you do, And you are called absolutely to mortify the deeds of your flesh, to reckon yourself as dead with Christ. When he died bodily, you died to your flesh. But then he raised to newness of life, so you're going to raise and walk in newness of life, not only turning away from your sin and your depravity, but part of your sin and depravity is your ego that thinks that you can be good enough to please God. You got to give up on that too. Because that's also your flesh thinking that you are somehow justifying yourself before God by your works. You understand? Mm-hmm. It's a 100% give up on yourself. We like to think, well, I'm a Christian, and therefore I don't do a bunch of bad stuff. But then we think our lack of doing a bunch of bad stuff somehow gives us better standing with God. That image of Peter standing at the gate of heaven with the scales weighing your good and your bad deeds. That very common thinking that there's an angel somewhere in heaven keeping track, keeping score, and that when you get to heaven, God's going to grade on some kind of curve where he's going to go, well, you're 54% good, close enough, come on in. You know, you're above the average, so you're in, good. There's nothing like that in the Bible. There's absolute holiness, and there's human beings who are absolutely sinful and depraved. It's completely 100%. You got to be utterly, completely, totally, through and through, perfect and good to stand in front of God. You have to be spotless, unblemished. You have to be utterly and completely acceptable to be in his presence. And only he can accomplish that for you. So you need to give up on thinking that you can be good enough to win God's favor. He already favors you. He already killed his son for you. He already accepted his son's sacrifice on your behalf, and he has loved you with an everlasting love. He's already written down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and then sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you and secure and seal you for all of eternity. He is completely for you. He is utterly for you. He has done everything necessary. Every prerequisite is completely satisfied in the finished work of Christ. That's how for you he is. So quit thinking that you're going to add some little drop of self-righteousness that's going to finish the thing that God in Christ has already begun, and give up. Give up completely on yourself. Give up completely on your flesh. Mortify the deeds of your flesh and give up on your flesh, and then mortify those parts of you and your ego that think that you're somehow making God like you more by how good you're being. Because that's what Paul is about to say. Okay, that was all introduction. All right. Yeah, I know. Who went? I know, yeah. Do you get the point, though?
Yes.
Do you understand how easy it is for us humans to start thinking that our goodness makes God like us more? Pride. That's just pride. That's just ego. That's just another part of your flesh getting revved up. There is no part of you that is acceptable outside of Christ. God loves Christ completely, and Christ's complete finished work is what saves you. You have to get over yourself. You have to. So, verse 15, chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, Paul speaking to Peter one-on-one. We talked about this last week. Says, we are Jews by nature, which is true. Paul and Peter were Jews by nature. And we're not sinners from among the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What does the word justified mean? It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. The root word dikaio in the Greek means to be held as personally innocent, to be adjudicated as just or right. So it's not that you're personally good or right. It's not that you got so good that God accepted you. It's that God has justified you, held you, adjudicated you as personally righteous on the basis of what his son has already fully accomplished. So this is an imputed righteousness. It's a judicial sentence on God's part where he justifies you, holds you as personally innocent. And Paul makes the distinction of saying, no man is ever justified by the works of the law. But, here's how we are justified, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Now, whenever I present that to a legalist, their response most of the time is, that's too easy. No, that's too easy. You're preaching this kind of radical grace where you're saying it's all God's grace and all you got to do is trust and believe that, and that's too easy. You think it's easy? It's not easy. Because you're so sinful and depraved, it's really hard for you to utterly and completely trust someone else. Here, let's pick a human, any human. Thaddeus, he's human. We'll pick Thaddeus. Did a good job on scripture and prayer this morning. I appreciate it very much. Okay, Thaddeus, is there anybody on the planet that you trust utterly and completely, implicitly, 100%, no matter what they did, no matter what decision they made, you would trust them that that was the best decision? All the time, 100%. No? No? No, you don't trust anybody? Nobody. Yeah. No, see, that's true. That's the human condition. Because our relationships are conditional relationships. Our relationships are based on, as long as we get along and we're in agreement, then we're going to be friends. But the minute that you do something that I really radically disagree with, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to disagree with you. Okay, now that's the human condition. And we're being told to take the single most important aspect of life, which is where we spend eternity, heaven and hell, how we stand before God. You know, you get your 70 down here, 80 if you're Gladys, 40 and 10 if you're Gladys, 50 if you're Gladys. You're gonna get your time down here, but your time down here is negligible, a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And you're being asked to trust your eternity to someone else. Think that's easy? That's not easy. That's why we want to do something. Because if we do something, we can point at what we did. That's tangible. We can point at what we did and say, yeah, but, you know, I got this. I did these things. I'm stacking up some good works. Won't that tip the scale a little bit to help me? The hardest thing for a human to do is utterly and completely 100% trust somebody else, especially when we're talking about the single most important aspect of your being, which is where you're going to spend eternity. So when someone says to me, just have faith, that's too easy. I always say, yeah, you think it's easy? Try it. Try to do it. Because if they're legalists at heart, they can't. They might give it a shot, but they will always wander right back to their legalism. They'll always go right back to doing stuff because they can't help themselves, because they can't trust 100% in the finished work of Christ. And yet it is only that kind of trust and faith that results in justification. If you keep trying to add yourself and your work and your effort, you have the clear statement in Scripture that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. How many of you have ever been in a church and heard somebody tell you to adhere to the works of the law? Mm-hmm. Yes, of course. Of course we all have. Were those preachers doing you any favors?
No.
No, they were keeping you from being justified. They were harming you. They were busy telling you the way you stand good before God is to do the stuff. And usually, of course, it's whatever their particular list of stuff is. And depending on the denomination, they have a different list of stuff. And depending on the different preacher within the different denomination, they're going to have a different list of stuff. And they're going to say that you somehow are going to be increasingly sanctified or justified before God on the basis of what you do. But it's Jesus himself who said, the flesh profits
nothing.
Nothing. Do you think he knew what he was talking about when he said that? You think Jesus, Lord of glory, you think he knew what he was talking about? The flesh profits nothing, and yet we keep wanting to impose our flesh on the relationship because we like ourselves that much. We actually think that there's something good in us. There's got to be some reason that God chose us. There has to be some inherent quality. I'm just better than the people he didn't choose. There's just some ability I've got, some willingness. He knew I was going to choose him, and therefore he chose me. That's the Arminian explanation of what election is. That God looked down the long telescope of time, knew who was going to choose him, and chose them first. Because he knew they were going to choose him. No one can be justified that way. No one is justified by the works of the law. And by the way, the works of the law are good. There's nothing wrong with the works of the law. They're good, they're right, they're holy, they're fine. The problem's you. The problem is once you go down that road of trying to be justified by the law, James says you're now responsible to 100% of the law, and if you miss it in any one mark, you're guilty of the whole of the law, and therefore you're under the curse of the law. So why would you even go down that road? And why would any preacher invite you to start down that road? It's just bad theology. So Paul says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Do you think Paul was trying to drive a point? I mean, listen to what he just said. He repeated it over and over. No flesh will be justified by the law. You'll only be justified through faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is how you're going to be justified, and you're not going to be justified by the works of the law. He just kept saying it and turning it around and saying it several different ways. And yet, of course, there are people who are going to go, I think what Paul was saying was, you can't be justified, you know, by the whole law, like animal sacrifice. That doesn't, you know, we're not in that anymore. Priesthood, temple, that's out, you know. But you still need to keep certain rules. It's not what Paul said. He took the law utterly and completely. He even called it a handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And said the way that was solved was that Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to his tree. The Pauline language is not vague in the least. The Pauline language is complete and specific. Yes, sir?
I noticed in the King James it says justified by the faith of Christ. I noticed the
NIV says, and here it says faith in Christ. Yeah, it's a small Greek preposition, and in either case, it's talking about faith in the finished work of Christ. The direction, the object of your faith is the finished work of Christ, which is the faith that only Christ can give you. And so it is a faith of Christ. And that's the debate between the various translators. And both sides of that equation are true. It's faith in the finished work of Christ that brings you justification, but you're not going to do that on your own. You don't have that ability. So it has to be the faith of Christ, the faith that Christ exemplified on the cross when he said, after crying out, why have you forsaken me, still ended up saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. He still trusted and had faith in God regardless of the circumstances. So he is the author and the finisher of faith. Faith is a gift that he then gives those that belong to him, and then they believe in him, which is that faith in Christ that is a faith of Christ. But any way you slice it, it's a faith that is a direct result of Christ's finished work and then a gift to those that he has chosen. So I'm okay with either preposition. And the Greek preposition can be translated either way, in or of. So it's really a translator's choice. Make sense?
Yeah.
Any way you slice it, it's all wrapped up in Christ. It's his finished work, but he's also the author and finisher of it, and he's the one who gifts you with it. So in, of, it's all wrapped up in him. That answer your question?
Yes, it did.
Okay, good. Good question. Glad you asked that. Verse 17, we're finally making progress here. Now this again is Paul talking to Peter, and he says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, this is because Peter had dissembled, remember this last week? He had been eating with the Gentiles, but then when those came in from James, he dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles to try to satisfy their legalistic attitude toward Gentiles. And then it says that the other Jews that were there were caught up in his dissimulation, so much so that even Barnabas joined in. And so Peter led this sort of mass hypocrisy where they'd been eating with the Gentiles, and then some of the Judaizers came in, and they all stepped away like, no, we weren't doing that. No, no, we would never eat with a Gentile, no. And what does that say to the Gentiles that Paul has been preaching to and brought into the church through faith in Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit? Now they're seeing the Jews. Remember, Paul's been telling them, you know, there's no Jew, no Gentile, free, bond, male, female. And here are the Jewish believers acting like there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile if the Judaizers are around. So Paul accuses him of hypocrisy and says that if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, if we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Well, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor, a sinner. So he's saying, I've already said there's no way to be justified by the law. The Judaizers come in and you guys act like legalists, sending the signal to the Gentiles that actually they do have to observe some of the law. And he says, so now we're rebuilding what we've already destroyed? Well, then we're transgressors, and we're giving the impression, if we are Christ's ministers and apostles beyond that, if as apostles we then start dissembling like this and say there's no law, yes, there is, now we're confusing people with our hypocrisy, and we're sinning, and so is Christ a minister of sin? Is that what we're teaching? So you can see the problems that Paul says this kind of legalism engenders. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor, for through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. Okay, this is fascinating language, because what Paul is saying is, what the law did was not save or justify me. What the law did was kill me. And that's what the law is meant to do. The law is meant to make you guilty, 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 so that you understand the necessity of a complete Savior. And to whatever degree you tell folks you can be justified before God through your fleshly works, through the law, to that degree you're saying you don't need a Savior, because you can save yourself. Just keep the law. Just do some good stuff. Or you need a little bit of Jesus. You need some help. You know, Jesus will come alongside and help kickstart this effort. But then you complete it. You finish it. You wrap it all up by your good works. I heard a preacher one time say that we go to Jesus for our redemption and for our salvation, but we go to Moses for our sanctification. Well, that's completely and utterly wrong. Once you've come to Christ, there's no going back to Moses. Isn't that what the whole book of Hebrews was about? Mm-hmm. Turn to the book of Romans. We're going to talk about this I died through the law theology of Paul's. Like I said, the book of Romans is all about how men are justified before God. Go to Romans 7. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. Chapter 7, verse 1 of the book of Romans is where we're beginning. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So who is he talking to at this point?
Jews.
Talking to Jews. Talking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. Okay, so now he's saying a very basic rule of the law, that when you marry till death. We still say that, till death do us part. And then he says, now the law requires that the marriage continue until death. And once the partner is dead, once in this case the husband is dead, the woman is free to go remarry. There's no more bondage on her at all. Now he's going to make a spiritual application of that rule. So then if, while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined with another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So his application of that rule is, he said, now if we're in Christ and Christ is in us, then when Christ died on the cross, fulfilling the law, we also died to the law. Therefore, that bond that we were in to the law is broken. We're no longer under that bond. We're free to marry again. And in this case, he says, so that then we're joined to Christ. And having been joined to Christ, he's raised from the dead. We're raised from the dead in him so that we can bear fruit. So again, the language that he continues to use about the law is that the law is not only done with, it's not only completely finished, but that it's like a dead husband. It's one who is completely done away with in such a way that you're no longer bound to him, you're no longer connected to him, you're no longer married to him, which frees you up then to be betrothed to and married to Christ. Verse 5 says, but while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's in contrast to, we're joined to Christ who is raised from the dead so that we can bear fruit for God. Previously, we were in the flesh. Our sinful passions, look at that word, our sinful passions were aroused, were raised up by the law. So what did the law do? According to Paul, when the law came to Paul, did it make him better? Did it improve him in any way?
No.
No, all it did was show him how guilty he was. Because that's the purpose of the law. Which is why he goes on to say, I died because of the law. Because the law did nothing but inflame my sinful passions. Now he's going to explain in a moment how it did that. It pointed out to him how wrong he was. But when it pointed out how wrong he was, he didn't go, thanks, I needed that. It just made him more rebellious. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. Is that plain enough? But now we have been released from the law. Let's combine some plain statements from Paul. No flesh will be justified by the law. Right?
Right.
Christ took the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, nailed it to his tree, taking them out of the way. Right?
Right.
Yeah. Followed up with, now we've been released from the law. Are these plain enough statements? Why would anyone ever continue to preach law from any pulpit that calls itself Christian? When you have these kind of plain didactic statements that say you're free, completely free from the law. Now we are released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. This is that bound in marriage connection, husband-wife analogy that he has already described. We, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What's the letter in that context?
Law of Moses.
The law of Moses, the handwriting of ordinances. So we serve in the newness of the Holy Spirit and not in the oldness of the law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, don't covet. Do you understand what he's getting at? He's saying the law didn't make me better. The law made me guilty. Because I was going along doing my thing, doing fine. Here, I'll give you a quick example. Rhea, birthday girl. Hey, hi, how are you? Hey, hi. Hi, how are you? What do you mean, what? Yeah, I want to ask you a question. You got time? You got anywhere to be? Okay, so I can ask you a question? Yeah, okay. You like cookies?
Yeah.
Oh, man, do I like cookies. I'm liking me some cookies. How about you? Yeah, cookies? Yeah. Does your mom ever tell you not to take cookies? Like, does she hide the cookies so that you don't get to them? Yeah, your sister's saying yeah. 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 When mom hides the cookies, do you try to take them anyway? Really? Well, then you're a very good girl. And nobody in the room believes you.
You should be asking the boys that question.
I should be asking the boys that question. Oh, so those are the thieves on the aisle, huh? Okay, so when you're swiping cookies, which we now know, according to your mom, you do. Do you know when you're doing it that it's wrong that your mom has said not to?
Yeah.
Yeah, we know that. Yes, we do. Yeah. Do you do it anyway? Yeah, sure. Yeah. Now, the only reason you know it's wrong is because your mom told you not to. If she had never said, don't take cookies, then you would take cookies whenever you wanted and you'd have no conscience of it. Because mom never made a rule about cookies. So you'd be in there all the time just eating cookies whenever you wanted. Oreo double stuffs for me.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. He actually went, phew. Yeah, I mean, just all day long, just shoving the Oreos in your face because nobody ever told you not to. Then your mom comes along and says, don't. Okay, now you know it's wrong. Did it stop you? No, you just do it with the conscience that it's wrong. That's what the law does. That's what Paul said. He said, I was going through my whole life coveting, didn't know I wasn't supposed to covet, didn't even know what coveting was just doing it. Then the law came along and said, don't covet. And that's when I realized, oh, I covet. Oh, I'm guilty of coveting. But I still covet. I still do it. I just have the awareness of how wrong it is when I do it. Well, that's what the law does, according to Paul. What are we going to say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. See what the law did? Knowing that I wasn't supposed to covet didn't stop me from coveting. It produced coveting of every kind. Now I want everything. And I'm aware that it's wrong as I do it. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin's dead. Apart from knowing that mom didn't want them to take cookies, they had no conscience of taking cookies. It wasn't wrong to take the cookies because there was no rule saying don't take cookies. I'm enjoying my cookie example, and now I've made myself hungry. I want cookies now. I'm going to buy Oreos on the way home. If they had never known that there was a rule against it, they would never have felt guilt in doing it. Once they know there's a rule against it, then every time they do it, they're aware that they're breaking the rule. That's what the law does. Verse 9, I was alive apart from the law. In other words, he's saying, I was going on with my life. I had no conscience of sin. I didn't realize that there was any problem between me and God. I was going along, I'm fine, I'm alive, it's good. But when the law came, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. There's that language again that he just used in Galatians, that the law killed me. And this commandment, which was to result in life, in other words, he's admitting the law is good. If you could do it perfectly, continually, constantly, from beginning to end, from the moment you take your first breath until your last breath, if you could do it, you could be justified by the law. God held that out there. The problem is nobody has ever done it save Christ. Why? The problem's not with the law. The law's good. The law's right. The law's holy. The problem's you. You can't do it. God knows you can't do it. And he imposed those rules anyway. Why? To make you good? To justify you? No. To convict you of how sinful you are. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that thing which is good become a cause of death for me? Well, may it never be. He's not blaming the law. He's saying the law isn't the fault. The law is not the problem. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. By affecting my death through that which was good, that through the commandment, sin might be utterly sinful. So what's the purpose of the law? Is it to justify people?
No.
Now you can see why Paul was so adamant with the Galatians and saying, no flesh is going to be justified by the law. None whatsoever. The purpose of the law and what it accomplishes is to prove how sinful you are. It's a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ, he's going to tell the Galatians later on in the letter, that its purpose is to cause you to recognize your need of a Savior and to drive you to him. It was never for justification. It was never for the purpose of making people right before God. That was never its function. Verse 14, Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I am sold into the bondage of sin. For that which I am doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing that I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." How many people in the room can testify there? All your hands go up. Have you ever caught yourself right in the middle of some wicked, depraved thing or thought, and suddenly you realize what you're thinking and what you're doing, and you go, "What am I doing here?" This morning, absolutely. I mean, it's pernicious. Our flesh is just so sinful and so depraved that we think that somehow we're going to scrub it up good enough that God's going to accept us, and that worse, we're going to scrub it up via the law that nobody was ever justified by? That's craziness. Verse 16, "I do the very thing I do not wish to do. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, then I agree with the law in confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one that's doing it. It's sin that indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. For this, that this in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present with me, and the doing isn't." You heard Jesus say, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I want to be good. Don't you want to be good? I want to be good. I lay in bed at night and I imagine myself being capable. Tomorrow I'm going to do better. Tomorrow, doggone it, I'm getting up and I'm doing better. I want to be good. The problem I have is, I just don't know how. I don't know how to sustain perfect goodness. I keep score. I keep track. I feel like some days I'm a little better than others. I know I shouldn't. It's just my fleshly pride trying to keep track, trying to say, well, that was a pretty good day. But then, you know, somebody will say something or the phone will ring or I'll read some internet article. Hey, want to know why I lost my mind this morning? Let me share this with you, okay? No, I'm going to share this with you because this is worth it. Trust me. Yeah, I got time. I'm sharing this with you. I'm eating my Cheerios this morning, not doing any harm. Cheerios and chocolate Cheerios mixed together. Mmm, I know. And so I'm eating my Cheerios. I'm drinking my juice, eating my banana, not doing no harm. Flipping around Facebook, just looking around to see what my friends have to say. Somebody sends me a link. It's a link to a service that was held in a church where they were having a communion service in memory of Trayvon. And instead of bread and wine, Skittles and iced tea. Okay, so I was only out of bed maybe an hour before I completely blew my goodness this morning. Because I read that and I was just livid. I was out of my mind. I was just, how dare you? The communion that's supposed to remember Christ and his finished work of redemption, you're turning into Skittles and iced tea in memory of Trayvon. What is wrong with you people? And you're doing this in a church service from a pub. I want to break my laptop. I was just out of my mind. Okay, so right away I'm reminded, oh, that's right, I want to do good. I want to be good. But in this crazy, depraved, wild world, I get so upset. My flesh just rises up so quickly. So I find in me a law. This is what Paul says. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I don't do it. But I practice the very evil that I don't wish to do. Anybody want to testify? But if I'm doing the very thing that I don't wish to do, I am no longer the one doing it. It is that sin that dwells in me. I find, therefore, the principle that evil is present with me, the very one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God after the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The only solution to that problem is not do better. The solution to that problem is not go to Sinai, learn the rules, follow them. The only solution to our sin problem is thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the only solution to your sin problem. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Never attempting to justify yourself in your flesh or by the law, because your flesh is your problem and the law is what points out your problem. The law holds you guilty and you remain guilty because you're fleshly. So who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, that language of the law killed me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8 starts at that moment. That is a bad chapter division. Because the very next thing Paul wrote is, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You better add an oh hallelujah to the end of that. Yeah. Because given our sinful state, and given the fact that the law has condemned us, and given our inability to do anything good that would ever please God, the only answer is faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I have good news.
Gospel
news. There is now, therefore, because of the finished work of Christ, therefore, no condemnation. None. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So let's compare and contrast, shall we? Law, kill you. Demonstrate what a sinner you are. Put you at odds with God. And as Paul is going to say in the book of Galatians, if you try to be justified by the works of the law, then you are fallen from grace and Christ is no help to you. So it's just you and the law standing before the judgment seat of an ultimate holy God. Good luck with that. Or faith in Jesus Christ, where you give up on yourself utterly and completely, give up on your goodness and your badness, thrust yourself utterly and completely on Him and His finished work. And if you can do that, and it's not as easy as people think, if you can give up on your flesh and on yourself and your own internal desire to somehow please God by your works, if you can give up on that utterly and trust in faith the finished work of Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you. You've never heard better news in your whole silly life.
That's right.
Go back to the book of Galatians and we're done. Verse 19 of chapter 2. For through the law, I died to the law. Now do you understand what he means by that? Now given what he wrote, do you now understand what he means by that phrase? That through the law, I died to the law. That I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Now remember, back in Romans, when he was talking about, I want to do good, but I don't. He said, therefore, it's not me, it's sin that's in me. That's the cause of his trouble, the cause of his distress. It's the sin that's in me. Now look at what he says here. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Rather than it's no longer I that am guilty and sinful all the time. It's the sin that's in me, dragging me down. I want to do good, but I can't because of the sin that's in me. Now he's saying, and I live a new life through the finished work of Christ, but it's not me living it, it's Christ living it in me. So the answer, the solution to your sin problem and the fact that your body is full of that cancer of sin coursing through your body, and so you can't help yourself. You are drawn to your flesh and to your sin and to your depravity. The answer to that is to reckon yourself dead with Christ. He died in his flesh, and he raised to new life to never die again. Reckon yourself to be in Christ, Christ in you. You died to your flesh. You're raised to new life, and therefore it's no longer you living. It's Christ living in and through you. That becomes your inspiration and the reality for your life. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you tell people to go to God on the basis of law, you're nullifying the grace of God and saying, well, then Christ didn't need to die because you could have done it. You could have been good enough. You could have satisfied God and been justified on the basis of your own works. And Paul said, I will not nullify the grace of God. And that's the reason that he took such a firm stand against the law and legalism. And so if we're going to preach genuine New Covenant Pauline theology, we are going to take the exact same stand. And what a great day it was for me when I finally found out that salvation was a result of God's grace and goodness. Once I understood grace, 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 and that burden was lifted off of my shoulders, that yoke of bondage was taken off my shoulders, and I realized that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. What a happy day that was. And I got to tell you, even though I'm not good at it, my flesh is still hard to live with, I still am happy every day when I stop and realize, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. He's the one who did it. He's the one that accomplished it. He's the one who determined it before the foundation of the world. He's the one that's going to accomplish it out into eternity. And I'm just a happy, happy, happy guy. And I'm going to live the rest of my life telling anybody who will listen, run to Christ, trust Him, and that's your only hope for justification before God. The law can't do it. Your flesh will lie to you. Trust the word. Give up on yourself. You got it?
Yes.
I said, you got it? And several folks went, yeah. And Todd went, well. And, And I know exactly what he means, because at this moment we're all in that frame of mind where we're, yes, I got it. I'm with you, Pastor Jim. I got, that's what Paul said. I got a Romans 7. I got a Galatians 2. I got it. And before the day is out, you'll slip back into your flesh. Probably by the time you hit the parking lot. But remember it. Remember it. Feed that to yourself. Keep it going. Keep reading it. Keep listening. Keep hearing. Keep living that, because that needs to be your mode of life. It's Christ, all Christ, completely Christ, and none of yourself. Right?
Right.
Right?
Right.
Right.
Now, I can understand how those people would have such a hard time believing that. Well, this Christianity thing, this faith thing, and this man who's dead and gone to heaven, nowhere ever heard of. But here we are 2,000 years later. How does that happen?
Flesh, that's how it happens. Human ego, that's how it happens. Bad teaching from the pulpit, that's how it happens.
Yeah.
People who aren't interested in what the Bible actually says, they're interested in saying whatever they got to say to control other people. That's why it happens. Which goes back to human ego. Which goes back to rebellion. Which goes back to not giving God all the glory. That's why it's an uphill battle to preach this wonderful gospel of grace.
It's hard to believe.
It is hard to believe. That's why I say to people, you think it's easy? Do it. Trust somebody else completely.
They don't even know better.
I think some of them do know better. They just like, anyway. Yes?
I just want to say I like your statement that the law was partly created to drive us to Christ. I've never heard that said before.
That's coming up in the book of Galatians. Paul is going to refer to the law as pedagogos. It's a Greek word that means teacher, basically. But what it really was in a household that had servants, this was the servant that would take the children by the hand to the schoolmaster or to the person who would teach them. And so that's all under that heading of pedagogos. There's an English word. Pedagogos moved into the English language, migrated as pedagogical. If you've ever heard somebody described as pedagogical, that means they're very teacherly. I've been accused of being pedagogical in my life. And all that means is that the purpose of the law was to take us by the hand and teach us of our need of Christ. So Paul says it was a schoolmaster that led us to Christ. And he's speaking within the context. Remember, he's talking to Peter. He's a Jew. He and Peter just... He's saying that the reason that God gave the Jews, gave Israel the law, was to lead them to the necessity of the Messiah. And that's why the book of Hebrews spends so much time saying, now Messiah's come. There's no going back. You can't go back to the law or the Sinai or the animals or the temple. This was a really, really big issue in the first century that, kind of like Gladys was saying, you would think 2,000 years later we'd have gotten it by now. But people just continue to misunderstand what the law is and what its purpose was and why God put it in place. People ridiculously think that somehow if they just be good enough, God's going to accept them. And the Bible says no. Yes, Gladys? Right. That's the beginning of the book of Romans, is that everybody is guilty. Whether you had the law, whether you were born of Abraham, if you're a Gentile, you're guilty because everyone needs Christ. Yep. Isn't this good theology?
Yes, it is.
Isn't this freeing? I hope it frees you from all the baggage you've carried for much of your life if you've grown up in traditional church. Anything else? I've got to let you go. We're good.
I'm glad to say that God didn't expect so much of me through all those years. He wasn't waiting on me to do it.
I read a quote just the other day, and I don't remember who. It was Desmond Tutu. Said, God has a great affection for sinners. He holds a very low standard.
I saw that too.
Now, that's a funny quote. It's a funny quote in its own right. It's a cute quip, but it's wrong. Because God holds an exceptionally high standard. And part of his love for sinners is that he sent his son to redeem those sinners and extracted an extremely high price out of him. God has a very high standard, which is why it's so amazing that sinners get to stand in his presence. If he held a low standard, where's the glory in somebody like me being in his presence? If he has an infinitely high standard and I still stand there, now I understand how wonderful grace is. Yeah. I gotta stop. Anything else? No one wants to risk keeping us here another 5 minutes. Say goodbye to the internet folks.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.